Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts and to chapter 25. The Apostle Paul has been arrested and he has made his way to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And after 2 years, his custody has turned over from a Roman procurator named Felix to another whose name is Festus, who, having brought Paul to trial, is undecided as to what to do and decides to tell his case to a man named King Agrippa. And Agrippa says in verse 22, "I also would like to hear the man myself." Tomorrow, he said, "you shall hear him." So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man, about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write, my Lord, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself. So let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for the wonder of the cross, for the sufficiency of your word, for the power of your grace in pursuing one that you have said in your word that this man was converted, that in him, first of all, you might demonstrate all long suffering, and that you might demonstrate your power and your willingness to save even the chief of sinners. And Father, as we rehearse your grace, as we speak of the power of the gospel, as, Lord, we rehearse the offense of the cross, our Father, we pray that as you moved in great power on the road to Damascus, so you might move in great power in this room this morning, that the same Savior who arrested a man who was enraged against the church may speak to the hearts of those indifferent to the church. May speak to those whose hearts are cold to the gospel. Father, may speak to those who may even be enraged. Father, wherever sinners are today, we pray that your grace would find them, awaken them, and then soothe them with the blessed truth of the gospel. We pray in the all-powerful name of Jesus. Amen. When you became a Christian, if you're here this morning as a child of God, the Bible says that God gave you a new heart. And with that new heart came new perspectives and new affections. And so it was that when God saved you, your heart changed toward God. You began to see Him. You began to see the Savior. You began to see the Scriptures in a way that you never had before. You now love the Lord your God, and you wanted to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You began to sing songs like "More Love to Thee," and you meant it as you sang it to the Savior. Your heart also changed toward the church, toward the people of God. And whatever you thought of them before, whether you kind of liked them or whether you didn't like them, whether you admired them or thought they were odd, they now became someone precious to you. And you began to love the people of God because God gave you a heart to do that. And the Bible says we are taught of God to love one another. But your heart also changed for those who had been your companions, those who were your lost friends and family member, those that you went to school with, those that were in your neighborhood, those in your workplace. And you began to have a heart to see God do in them and for them what He had done for you. You desired to see other people saved. You wanted to see other people reached with the gospel. And so you began to pray for them, and you began to witness to them, and maybe you began to leave them tracts or booklets, or give them, in the old days, a tape or a CD or an MP3 download nowadays, in order that they might know the things that you know. And you began to care about the condition of lost men and women. You began to care about their souls. And I'm going to argue that you began to care about their souls more than they do. Remember, old Whitfield used to weep when he was preaching. And he said, "I weep for you because you will not weep for yourself." You see, you began to have a care and concern for the soul, really, not just of those you know, but I think we can testify to this, that to some degree, and we don't always feel this to the same degree all the time, but to some degree, we began to care not only about those we know, but also those that we don't know. Remember the first time maybe you went to a crowded event and you realize that all of these people have souls, and you began to think about where they're going to go. You began to think how many of them know the Lord and how many of them are lost. And in a very real sense, you began to have a concern for every man, woman, boy, or girl on the planet. And in light of the realities of hell and judgment to come, you say, "I want everybody to know the Lord. I don't want anybody, I don't want any other person to ever go to hell again." And though these truths have gripped your heart, and though we build our lives around these eternal truths, if you're a Christian, that's true of you. This is the foundation, this is the stuff of our lives. We recognize and realize that these truths, the Bible, the gospel, Christ, are increasingly considered irrelevant and even dangerous in the world in which we live. There was yet another study published this past week, again demonstrating the irrelevance of religion in our society, which is increasingly secularized. And the words of Psalm 10 are increasingly in evidence, and that is that God is in none of their thoughts. People, we are told, don't think about their souls. They don't think about sin. They don't think about Christ. They don't think about the cross. They don't think about heaven, and they aren't thinking about hell. And the church is worried. The church is concerned, and we're wondering what to do, because those we are trying to reach, to put it crassly, aren't interested in what we're selling. In light of this, pastors and church leaders are scrambling, trying to figure out what to do. I said to somebody, we're like a restaurant that sells squid and a place where nobody wants to eat squid. So what do? Well, we either change our menu or we go out of business. And our generation, perhaps more than any generation, certainly in a long time, is trying to figure out how to reach an indifferent generation. How do you reach out to a generation that frankly doesn't want us to touch them? How do you reach out and touch someone who doesn't want to be touched? And so some of our contemporaries, as you know, are changing the message, softening the message, taking away the right angles and the hard things of our faith. And so we no longer offer a message of salvation from sin, but we offer self-help and self-fulfillment, how to enjoy a better life, how to have your best life now, etc. It's not so much about your faith in God, but God's faith in you, we are told. Others are trying to alter the methods, trying to make church palatable and agreeable to people who, again, frankly, hate it. I refer to this as the fried vegetable approach. You know what I mean? How do you get somebody to eat their broccoli? Well, deep fry it. sprinkle some powdered sugar on it, and then maybe they'll eat it. Well, that doesn't always work either. And we who are committed to an old and despised message presented through old and despised means wonder sometimes if we will cease to exist. And in the passage before us this morning, we are going to see how a despised messenger brought a despised message through despised means to men and women who, though they desperately needed it, cared little for it. And yet he did it anyway. And believed that this was and is and always will be God's means and God's methods for doing God's work. Now let me briefly remind you of the circumstances and setting of this particular event, which is going to be carried out in chapter 26. What I'm getting at here is that, as we think about it, there could hardly be a worse setting for the proclamation of the gospel, and in many ways, hardly a worse man to bring this message. You know, many churches work hard to create an atmosphere where the preacher or the pastor tries to come across in a certain way that's impressive or cool so that their message will be heard. So if you're going to speak before a governor or king, well, you want to present yourself in a certain way. You're going to talk to some very important people. Well, how are you going to do it? Well, the man who does it this day was an accused criminal in chains. He has been accused of causing insurrection and riot. He is, in fact, on trial not only for his liberty, but also for his life. Remember, that's the sentence that his accusers want passed upon him. He is no longer fit to live, says Festus. Now, we add to this, and maybe we should have begun with this, he's also a Jew. Talking to these important men, and in those days, Jews and Gentiles didn't think so much of each other. And in some parts of the world, that's obviously still the case, and there's still a lot of anti-Semitic flavor in certain places in our world and even in our own country. Who's this little Jew? And the thing was, he used to be, at least as a Jew, he was something of a big shot. And he's going to talk about that. He was a Pharisee, and those in the Jewish community knew him and praised him. But now, he is a trouble-making, tent-making, itinerant evangelist and missionary with rumors and innuendos flying around about his character, his message, and his methods, so that like his master before him, it could be said that he is despised and rejected of men. He knows what others say about him. He knows, as he said in another place, I know what people talk about. They say my bodily presence is weak and that my speech is contemptible. So who do you want to have reach the procurator and the king? Well, hardly this man. Now, again, we contrast who he was and where he was with the setting that he finds himself in, this grand auditorium where Agrippa and Bernice and Festus and the prominent men come. Agrippa, as we saw, had stated his desire to hear him. We read it, verse 23 of chapter 25. So the next day when Agrippa and Bernice had come, and our English says with great pomp, and every English translation I looked at translated it this way. The word pomp is the Greek word phantasia, like the old Disney film, Fantasia, meaning a very showy presence. And much pomp, much phantasia, or a lot of phantasia. That is, it wasn't just music and trumpets and a festive appearance. It was kind of overboard. Pomp and ceremony. Again, contrast that with a little man who had been kept in a dungeon who comes out in chains. So on one side, trumpets blaring, fanfare, fancy clothes, silk, nice cloth, colors. And on the other side, a little guy being brought in chains from the dungeon. What a wonderful contrast. And so they enter the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city. At Festus's command, Paul is brought in. And then we read at verse 24, as it goes on, Festus says, King Agrippa and all the men who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem. Remember, we saw that last time when he was there. They said, hey, can you get Paul to come back here? And they were going to lie in wait and kill him. And he said, no, I think we ought to keep him up there. If you want to talk to him, we can have another trial in Caesarea. They said he was no longer fit to live. But again, he found that he had done nothing wrong. And so all of the situation and circumstances come together. Agrippa looks at him and he says in verse 1 of chapter 26, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Now here again is a man on trial for his life in the presence of the great and grand of his day. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the most important and prominent people before whom you would want to present yourself and your message. And again, in a sense, this is not just your liberty, this is your life. And it's not just your liberty and your life, it's the presentation of the truth of God. And again, you could hardly be further behind the eight ball than this guy is. And what Paul is going to do here, as we find out, is he's going to assess the situation in light of eternity. And Paul realizes that in a very real sense, he's not the man on trial, but they are. And that he's not the man in need, but they are. And he is not there because he seeks their pity, but he sees himself rather in the providence of God as a man standing before needy men. That they may be kings and rulers, they may enjoy a station of life that he will never know. They may enjoy health and wealth and liberty. And yet Paul is the one who pities them. Paul is the one who sees them in need. He sees them, as it were, in bonds. He sees them as being imprisoned. He sees them as in darkness and blind. He sees them as those already condemned. And so he will take this platform and he will strive to do what he always does, and that is bring the gospel to those who need it. And as we work our way through this passage, I want to consider four things about Paul's defense. And what we're going to do, God willing, is we're going to come back and look at some of this text in the days ahead, most particularly next time. One of the things, at least I think next time, I want to consider is the response of Festus and then also the response of Agrippa. But today I simply want to give what the text is going to call Paul's defense. And Paul's defense is going to deal with at least four things. A word of testimony. He's going to give, first of all, a word of personal testimony. Secondly, a gospel of powerful transformation. Thirdly, a message of biblical consistency. And then finally, a proclamation of global invitation. And so let's consider, first of all, his word of personal testimony. And there are four things under this heading that I want to consider that Paul tells them about himself. And the first is what I will call his passionate commitment to his Jewish heritage. I remember the stumbling block, as some of these see it, is that this is a problem of Jewish dogma, Jewish doctrine. Now, Paul is going to particularly play this up because Agrippa is the king of the Jews. He is the appointed, Roman-appointed king of the Jews, who, as Paul will say, is expert in Jewish doctrine and Jewish customs. Verse 1 again, he says to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul stretched out his hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Now we'll have more to say about this hope in just a moment. Well, Paul's saying, Agrippa, you may have heard about me. You may know that I am, though I know now go by Paul, that I was Saul of Tarsus. Did you ever hear about Saul of Tarsus? The bright, young, up-and-coming Pharisee, the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the one who not only took my Jewish religion seriously, but that I found the strictest segment of all Judaism, and I lived within that strictest segment of Judaism, the strictest life that was possible, so that other Pharisees saw me as a chief Pharisee among the Pharisees, so that again, as our brother alluded to in Philippians chapter 3, concerning that righteousness that was found in the law, I was blameless. I did everything. I dotted every I, crossed every T. I ate the right way, worshiped the right way, dressed the right way. I behaved the right way. I was always in the right place at the right time on the right day, saying the right words. I knew the word. People who were the Jews who are now against me loved me, admired me, and they lifted me up. That's who I was. But now he also speaks by way of personal testimony of his past hatred toward the gospel and toward Christ. Verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, brethren, do you feel the language and the heat and the passion of Paul's hatred? When there were a death sentence against them, I was in for it. I went and I persecuted them. I went to synagogues. I compelled them to blaspheme. And how did he compel them to blaspheme? What was involved in this compulsion? Threat and torture, wasn't it? Threat and torture, and some, we have reason to believe, then including death. And being, again, not just angry with them, exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. That is to say, I was not content to drive the poison from Jerusalem only. The thought that there were any people anywhere who were worshiping God in the name of Jesus drove me into a fury that I had to go there and I would receive letters and I would go there with the authority of the Jewish leaders to find them and do there what I had done in other places, go to the synagogues, find them, compel them to blaspheme and hound them from existence. I believed in his mind that Christ was a blasphemer, an impostor and a deceiver. I believe that the future of my people and the religion of Judaism was at stake. I had to do many things contrary to them. And that word means I had to become an adversary to them. I wanted to hound them. I wanted to destroy them. Now, that somebody wants to do the same to me, I understand. I was on the other side of it. That's what he's getting at. But by way of testimony, he not only describes that he was a pristine Jew, that he was a hater of Christ in the church, but thirdly, that he had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. Verses 12 through 18. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And a goad was a sharp stick that you would use to move animals along, goats and stubborn animals, cows and others, poke them with that stick, trying to get them in one direction, and sometimes an animal would back into it, and sometimes they'd kick against it because they didn't want to go that way. And Paul's dealing here with the reality that in light of all that he was doing, or in spite of all that he was doing, God the Holy Spirit was working in him conscientiously, or in his conscience, I should say. And so I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now remember, this is a conversation taking place in the Hebrew language. A voice from heaven speaks to a conscientious, biblically literate man. He hears or sees a light that he describes as brighter than the sun. You try to imagine what that was. I mean, how do you describe it? If you've ever been out in the noonday sun on a day when there's no cloud cover, now, how is it brighter than that? I don't know, but it was brighter than that. And a voice comes and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, in the Hebrew, what word did he use? Did he use a word for a word that says God? The word for Lord? Now, when you're talking to a Jewish man looking up at the sky, to a bright light, a voice talking to him, he knows this is God speaking to him. "What's your name?" That's what Moses wanted to know. "What's your name? Who should I say is your name?" Joshua. Others ask this question. "What is your name? Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?" And here he gets the answer, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And brethren, with those words, this man's life is changed upside down. Because this Christ, whom he thought was dead and buried, dead according to a curse upon the cross, put into a tomb, and that his body is stolen, he finds is not only alive and well, but glorious and in heaven, and in fact, truly the Son of God. And he hears the words, "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose," and we'll look at these words in a moment, "to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you." And so here is this man who says, "You want to know why I'm here? You want to know why I went from being a hater and a persecutor of the church to now willing to die for the name of Jesus? Because God radically changed my view of who Jesus is. And I went from seeing Him as one who needed to be extinguished from the face of the earth to seeing one who is altogether glorious. And in the words, 'I am Jesus,' I then knew that the Word had become flesh and had dwelt among us, and that those who saw Him beheld the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that everything that Christians had told me, as I was compelling them to blaspheme about the glory of their Savior, was true. He was the one born of a virgin, God in human flesh, the one who came into the world to take the curse upon Himself and to bear our sin in our place on the cross. And that what others had told Him under torture was true, that though He had died, He was risen from the dead, that He had ascended into heaven and was sitting at the right hand of God." And this man would later say, not just in declaration of truth, but by way of testimony, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And so by way of testimony, he describes his past life. He describes his past hatred. He describes his life-changing encounter with Christ. And then fourthly and quickly, he describes his determination to obey the Lord Jesus at any cost. Verse 19 and 20. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance." Jesus gave me a mission. Jesus commissioned me. And King, when you hear a voice from heaven telling you what to do, you better do it. And you want to know why I can't back down? You want to know why I can't stop? I have seen Christ for who He is. I have received orders at His hands, and I am going to do what He sent me to do. Now that sets the backdrop of all the rest that we are going to consider as He gives this defense, this apologia, this apologetic for why He is there. And again, remember that His chief purpose is not to defend Himself, but to reach them. He gives what we call now, secondly, having seen His personal testimony, a gospel, that it is a gospel of powerful transformation. Verses 17 and 18. These are the words of Jesus to Paul, giving him his ministry. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that Christ has given me. This is what I am to preach. I am to preach that men, first of all, are blind in their sins. I could add later on that they were also dead. That men are blind and dead in their sins. And this is true no matter what their background, no matter what their belief system, no matter what they knew or didn't know, whether they were monotheist or polytheist, whether they had the Bible or didn't have the Bible, whether they were religious or irreligious, educated or uneducated, moral, so to speak, or immoral. This is the way people are born. They're born blind. And Jesus says, I have sent you into the world, and particularly into the Gentile world, that you might open their eyes and bring them out of darkness. Now again, that is, as some of you may well feel, an inherently offensive statement. You see, the Bible's message to people is, yes, on the one hand, you are an image bearer of God. That does make you special and distinct and worthy of dignity and all the rest. But you are not only a creature made in the image of God, you are fallen and you are born into this world enslaved to your sin, and that there is a darkness in your heart and in your life that prevents you from seeing truth as it is. Again, in many ways, sure, people have their eyes open. They're able to discover and understand many things about God's world. But in regard to those things that are eternal, in regard to the great need of their soul, in regard to their sins and the way to be made right with God, they're blind. They are in darkness. And here comes Paul with a message to proud men. And he says, listen, I know the score. I know what's what, people say to him. Don't tell me I'm blind. Don't tell me I'm in darkness. Don't tell me I need to come to the light. People often say, I like where I am. I like the way I think. I like the way I judge things. I like being able to determine what I like and what I don't like, what's true and what's not true. I like being the measure of all things. And Paul says, no, the reality is that you are blind and in darkness. But then he says, you are not only blind and in darkness, but you are also bound. And not only bound, but that you are bound by Satan. They have, in the words of 2 Timothy 2, been held captive by him to do his will. And whether or not they know it, their hunger for sin is empowered by the one that the Bible calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now energizing the sons of disobedience. And the Bible speaks of him snatching truth from ears, of his blinding eyes, lest men see the light of the gospel and believe and be saved. And Paul says, Jesus sent me with a message that opens eyes, that delivers from darkness, and that liberates sinners from their taskmaster and brings them to the place where they can live in the light and in the power of God. And men are not only blind and in darkness, Paul says, and enslaved. He says furthermore, and again, these are the words of Jesus, they are guilty and condemned. You see, they need to be forgiven their sins. Because the message that Jesus says, I am going to send you out to give other people, is a message by which they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Now again, sin is a theological word. It's a word that says there is a God and that God has a law and that I've broken that law. That's what it means to sin. And this is a concept that is missing in our world, at this time, and sadly in many of our churches. It is a seemingly odd and antiquated and an offensive word. And yet the Word of God says, we have all sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you here, everyone here, whether you're a Christian or not, you have sinned against God. And the problem is, some of you don't care. You've sinned against Him every day. And the Word of God warns that whether you realize it or not, and again, because we're often blind, we don't know it. And because we are bound, we can't feel it. But the Bible says that we are in our sins, treasuring up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I thought that our sins are like, it's like a credit card that we have, and every day we swipe it and go on. And the next day we swipe it somewhere and go on, and we think to ourselves, maybe someday I'll have to pay for all of these purchases, all of this sin. And the end of the month comes and there's no bill. And we think, wow, okay. But it still seems to work. So the next month they go and swipe it some more and swipe it some more. And the second month comes and there's no bill. And then the third month comes and there's no bill. And a year later, there's no bill. And 5 years later and 10 years later, and you begin to think, yahoo, I purchased all of that. And what you've done is accumulated all till the end. And then comes the day of death, and it's a lifetime. And the bill comes and it says, you need to pay it in full and pay it now. And in the gospel, by means of the cross, Jesus is saying that debt is paid. And that you can be forgiven and it can be sent away. I'm reading through the law. My Bible reading plan, I'm doing one Old Testament book, one New Testament book. So back and forth. So I'm in the law and I'm reading recently in Leviticus. And I'm trying to understand and see more of Christ and of the gospel in Leviticus than I ever have before. And so I'm reminded of some of these, all these blood sacrifices. And I love the imagery of the scapegoat. And the blood is placed upon the goat, and the goat is brought to a wilderness, and he wanders away far from the camp. And the idea is, you never see him again. But then I also, and I hadn't remembered this, there was also the sacrifice where a bird is slaughtered and his blood is collected in a pot over running water, and then a live bird is dipped into that blood and it's sent away. And it's the picture of our sins flying away from us. Our sins wandering away so that they're never seen, being placed through blood on an animal, and it flies away and it never, ever, ever comes back. That's the idea. And so the Word of God says, though your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow. The Bible says that He will remember your sins and iniquities no more. As we will see in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. And so the message is to blind men in their sins and bound men by the devil, that you can be forgiven all of your crimes against God through what Jesus has done. Christ wipes it out. It's not only a message that says that blind men may see and that bound men may be liberated and that condemned men may have their debts paid, but it is also a message of promise that they may receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And again, as this is primarily a message to the Gentiles who were always outside, you're not a part of us. You don't have our promises. You don't have our covenants. You're not part of the people. You're out there. And even if they were to come and try to worship God, they have their own court. court of the Gentiles, and they can't come in. And Paul would say to the Ephesians in one of his letters, a prison epistle, he would say that in Christ the middle wall is broken down and God has made both one. And so that they can receive all of the inheritance and all of the promises that come to those who are made holy by faith in me. These are words of promise and transformation. They're steeped richly in the language of the good news, which is that salvation is a gift of God received by faith and not by works. And Paul tells him, thirdly, that this is a message of biblical consistency. A message of biblical consistency. It was a message of his personal testimony. It's a message of biblical transformation. It's also a message of biblical consistency. Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, soldiers here, senators, governors, kings, all that are there in that room, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He had said earlier, as he is describing the message that he has, I am being judged, he says in verse 6, for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And to this promise are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And what is that hope ultimately? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? That hope is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The Old Testament talked about a man who would come, a seed that would come, a promise that would take on flesh and blood, and that he would live, and that he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. That's what our whole religion was about. It was all built upon, the temple's built upon, and the sacrifices are built upon, and the priesthood is all pointing to. And that's the reason I'm here. And it's all true because there was an empty tomb. And why do you think that's so incredible? You've read the Bible. You know what God can do. And it all centers around this one and his empty tomb. I am bringing nothing but what was said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. As we've said before, all he's saying is, I believe everything the Bible says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, however, that there are those who read the same thing I read and they're blinded, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He says, you want to see what's really there? You want to see what's really there? You turn to the Lord. You take a Jew and say, you want to really see what your Old Testament's about? See it through the grid of Christ. Let me tell you about the Messiah who you refuse to believe in. And when you believe in Him, you'll read your Bible with new eyes and you'll see Him everywhere. I've shared before the story of a pastor. I heard him give his testimony. He had been a Jewish psychiatrist. He's now a Orthodox Presbyterian pastor. And he was years ago hiking and in Europe, and he came to stay at La Brie, which is where a man named Francis Schaeffer, some of you will know about Francis and Edith Schaeffer, where he had a ministry at the time to young people. And while he was there, nice place to stay, in the midst of the hike, somebody said to him, would you mind if I read you something from the Bible? And he said, go ahead. And the man read, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. And Rich Gant said he looked at that man who read the Bible, and he said, "Didn't you know I was a Jew?" And he said, "Yeah." I said, "So why are you reading the New Testament to me?" And he said, the man turned it around and showed him he was reading from the prophet Isaiah. And moments later, he was a disciple of Jesus. We're not saying anything other than what the whole Bible is about. Fourthly and finally, it was a message, a proclamation of global invitation. Look back to the words of verse 17. And then the words of verse 23. He says again, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes." And then verse 23. He says here that the Christ would suffer, that He would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. One of the most offensive things I hear about Christianity are things like it's a Western religion, or it's a white man's religion, etc. The gospel is for all people. It is for black and white, for Indian and Arab and Oriental. Again, our faith is no Western faith. It is a global faith. It's a message of salvation for all who will believe. And the Bible tells us that God is no respecter of persons. That is to say, He doesn't care what your religious or ethnic heritage is. He doesn't care about the color of your skin. You all alike would either be condemned, and you all alike may be saved. It doesn't matter. God's not going to look at you and say, "Well, you're a Jew, I'm going to treat you that way. You're an Arab, I'm going to treat you that way." He's going to treat all of us the same. And He says, "I have one message, and I have one promise, and I have one hope for all. And that is that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And again, that's true for the Jew, and it's true for the Gentile, it's true for the Muslim, or the Catholic, or the Hindu, or the Baptist, or the Methodist, or whoever they may be. There are not different gods for different people and different ways of salvation that eventually all lead to God. I mean, it's one of the stupidest things that's ever been said. All roads lead to God. Again, that's like saying all airplanes lead to the same place. Go to the airport, doesn't matter what airplane you want to get on. You know, heaven's California, just get on any plane you want, it'll get there. No, it won't. See, only the most important thing in the world is what people trivialize with a sentiment that is so intellectually vapid and stupid. Yeah, God both is and isn't. And He may be reached by the, you know, that's the world we live in. Now, men are blind. There are not different gods for different people and different ways of salvation. And that's the message He proclaimed. And dear ones, that's the message. I want to say first to Christians, this is the message we have to continue to give. Again, I hope, again, that you are, you need to feel it. You understand how countercultural this is. You understand how hateful this sounds. You understand how bigoted this sounds. Again, 30, 40 years ago, you know, people might not have raised their hackles. You know, hackles are here. They're raised. They're going to be raised more. Whatever hackles are, they're going to be raised even more. People don't like this. And whatever it is we have to offer, again, people are hurt, people are in trouble, they might want God to come rescue them, dig me out of this hole, get me out of this pit, I'm in big trouble, I did something I shouldn't have done, can Jesus get me out of this problem, can Jesus get me? And you say, now listen, Jesus is here as a Savior to deliver you from the wrath to come because of your sins. And your problem's not that you're stupid, it's that you're blind. And your problem is not your habits, it's that you're bound. And you're bound by the devil to do his will, and he's blinded you so that you can't see the truth and be delivered from your sins and saved. Are those fighting words? But child of God, that's our message. And if we lose that message, we lose our Bible and we lose the gospel. And whatever the church might be, and however it gathers, and whatever it sings, and whatever sweet stories it tells from its pulpit, if it loses that message, it loses the gospel. It is an exclusive message. It's a message that proclaims to all people of all religions and all creeds, there is one way to be made right with God, and it's through Jesus. Now again, I realize people hate that, and I hope that we love people, that people will see us and know that we're not trying to be hate-filled bigots, and we don't want to hurt them, and we don't want to put them in jail, and we don't want to throw them out of our country, and nothing like that. In that sense, we can all coexist with our different religious symbols. Okay, and that's fine. Yeah, in our society, sure. If that's all you mean by that, yeah, we do. But rising above all others is a cross. And rising above all the religious figures of the world, there is one who is lifted to the right hand of the Father, who must be heard. And he is God's great and God's final prophet. And we need, as the Church of Jesus Christ, bear that message if it costs us our liberty, if it costs us our life. But for those here who are not believers, you say, what do we offer you? We don't offer you wealth. We don't offer you health. I got no games, got no gimmicks. I'm not going to make you slimmer or prettier or more popular or anything else. But I will tell you how to escape the wrath to come. And I will tell you that right now, if you do not believe, the Bible says you are condemned already. And I will tell you that the greatest need of your life, it's not the answer to the questions that may plague you right now. Where are you going to be? What job are you going to have? Who are you going to get married? How many kids are you going to have? What car are you going to buy? Whatever it is, that's not the issue of life. And the issue of life is something that we will all be forced to one day reckon with, whether we like it or not. It's just, it is what it is. You have a soul. There's a God. You've broken His law. You must stand before Him and give an account for your life. That just is. And others may deny that and may tell you it's not so. We don't believe that anymore. Well, God still believes it. Maybe He's a bit behind the times, but He still believes it. And that's all that's going to matter. Now, God willing, next time we are going to see how people responded to this message. And you know, I'd love to tell you that people responded to it by they just had a revival. You know what one man said? You're nuts. You've been working too hard. You've been reading those scrolls too much. You're out of your mind. And another man said, in essence, basically, he's trying to convert me? He's trying to convert me? Listen, I'll go ahead and answer that question. Yes. And we're going to see that his answer to that was, yes, I am. And that's why I'm here. Not because I'm in chains, but because you're in chains. And our desire is that the Savior of sinners, who gives a message and sends out weak men with that message. And literally, sometimes they're in chains, and sometimes they're in dungeons, and they're despised, and people don't think all that much of them. They stand behind pulpits, or stand in fields, or stand or sit, wherever it is that they are, and they bear a message. And that message, though often refused, does open eyes, and it does loose chains. And it does wipe the guilt away. And it does give them a glorious inheritance among the saints. And may it be that some of you would this day be liberated. Because as we're going to see this time, and next time as well, on the day of judgment, the question is not going to be asked. You're not going to be asked, when you heard that message on March 17th, 2013, how did Agrippa respond? And how did Festus respond? That's not the question you'll be asked. The question you'll be asked is, how did you respond? And you respond. I mean, every week, you respond. Unbelief is a response. Apathy is a response. Angry rejection is a response. But Jesus, have mercy on me, is also a response. And may it be that God would give you such a heart to see the beauty of the gospel and call on Christ. Well, let's pray and ask Him to bless these things to our hearts. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. And Father, we have given this not only with a desire to instruct and to help Your people, but Father, with a desire that what Jesus said He sent Paul to do would be done in our midst. And Father, may he who gives words of peace, may he come and preach peace to all those who are far off or to all those who are near. Father, we pray that there would be some who this day, this moment, the scales would fall from their eyes and they would see the truth as it is in Jesus. For we pray these things in that name which is above every name. Amen.